So, looking at trusting the Lord, trust the Lord tonight, and Psalms 56 through 58, again, familiar things probably to all of us, but we can use the encouragement and the repetition. Now, to kind of get your minds thinking, I know it's probably been a long Wednesday, a long, hot Wednesday, a couple things to kind of get our juices flowing, our mind working, and that's kind of the difference between justification and sanctification, big words. But what I want you to remember is justification is that thing where you trust in the Lord, you're born again, and from that moment, the Lord sees you as just as if you've never sinned. There's that. From a positional standpoint, if you were to die at that moment, you're in. You're in heaven. Kind of like the thief on the cross. Remember when he reached out to the Lord and remember me when you're in your kingdom, and he said, hey, you're going to be with me today in paradise. That's justification. But what happens is if you didn't die on the moment you were saved, then God starts a process called sanctification. And what sanctification is that daily process of God making you more and more like Christ. So justification, you're positionally right with God. But practically speaking, you and I are not so right with God on a daily basis. So sanctification is that continual process. Justification, one time. Sanctification, every day. Why I bring that up is because there's a lot of the similarities to trusting the Lord. You see, there is a one-time trusting in the Lord, and that's for salvation. We trust in the Lord, you give your life to the Lord, you're born again, the Holy Spirit comes upon you, everything's great, it's rosy, you know, you do little cartwheels and all that good stuff. Then what happens is you wake up the next day and you realize, though you have trust in the Lord for salvation, you've got to trust the Lord today. And you wake up the next day and I've got to trust the Lord today. And I wake up the next day and I've got to trust the Lord today. So there's that one-time trust, and in some ways that's easier. Once you trust in the Lord, man, you're saved, everything's great. But then trusting in the Lord 5 years down the road, 10 years down the road, when you have cancer or when a family member is in trouble, then it becomes difficult. So what we're going to look at tonight is not that first-time trust, but that continual trusting in the Lord, what God calls us to do on a daily basis. So Psalm 56, we're going to look at deciding to trust, deciding to trust. This idea of deciding to trust or making a willful decision to trust another made me think of wedding vows. When a person takes wedding vows, they are deciding to trust that other person. They are deciding to entrust their life to that other person, to believe that that other person will do the best for them in this marriage covenant. That's kind of the idea here. Now, we look at Psalm 56, and it's kind of a long heading there. It says, to the chief musician, set to the silent dove in distant lands. That must have been a hit back in Israel in the day. A mikdam of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath. So a long beginning. First of all, it says that it's the silent dove in distant lands. Look with me back, if you would, to Psalm 55. And look at verses 6 and 7, which we covered last week. Remember, David said, so I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander off and remain in the wilderness. So we don't know if they kind of became a hit song off of that, and that was a tune here. We're not sure, but some commentators think so. So perhaps it's tied there to Psalm 55, verses 6 and 7. But it actually, the total of this refers to the event that took place in 1 Samuel chapter 21, where David was on the run from Saul, and he was captured by the Philistines. And then remember, he pretended to be mad and he let the spit go down his beard. And the king of the Philistines said, I don't need another crazy around here. You know, get him out of here. And also, Psalm 34 covers this same instance. So it must have been very impactful for David. All right, verse 1. It says, be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies hound me all day. For there are many who fight against me, O Most High. So David has a lot of trouble here. He's on the run from Saul, first of all. Saul is the guy who is the king at this time over Israel, but David is the anointed king. Saul is not happy about losing his position, so he desires to kill David. So he's on the run from them. But not only is he on the run from Saul, he's on the run from the Philistines. Because the Philistines are a great power at this time, and so he's on the run from them. So David really has trouble on every side. He has difficulties within the nation of Israel. He has difficulties outside of the nation of Israel. He has difficulty among his friends, quote-unquote, difficulty among his enemies. He's a man on the run. Now, there's a lesson for us. When we're surrounded by enemies, when they're on the north and the south and on the east, on the west, then it's time to look up. Now, as I wrote that, I was like, man, that is so cliche. That is so cliche. When we're surrounded by enemies, look up. But you know why things are cliches? Because they're true. That's why they're cliche. Think of this cliche. Pride comes before a fall. But doesn't it? If you're a football fan, you know all about the New England Patriots, and they're a great record, and oh, just give them the Super Bowl and everything, and they ended up falling on their face in the Super Bowl. Pride comes before a fall. It happens again and again. So it is for us. It may sound cliche to look up when our enemies are all around, but where else are you going to look? You're going to look inside yourself? You're going to do a little Dr. Phil action, you know, and find out what's going in within, and then it's not going to work. You have to look up to the Lord in those troubled times. Now, what David is going to do now is he's going to make a decision of the will to trust the Lord. He's going to use his will. Now, I want to kind of get philosophical for just a moment. So don't take this as a chance to have a five-minute nap. Let's stay with me for just a moment. Human beings are made up of at least three parts: intellectual, emotional, and volitional, or will. There's the intellectual part. There's the reason. And we all know that there's things that we can figure out in our mind that we can reason, but it doesn't have any effect on us, right? In our mind, we can know that the sun is 93 million miles away. We know that in our intellect. Doesn't really bother us on a daily basis, although with this summer, we might say it's about 90 million. You know, it's gotten a little, about 3 million miles closer. It's feeling pretty hot. So there's that intellectual side. Then there's that emotional side. There's those feelings. We're watching, you know, a football game, and there comes on that Hallmark commercial, and man, the emotions just get stirred up, and just a little tear comes out of the eye. And then there's the volitional, there's the will, the decisions. Now, all three of those things are God's given us. He's given us a mind, he's given us emotions, he's given us a will. But what happens is when trouble strikes, like what David's in, oftentimes what rises to the surface are our emotions. Our emotions are what take over. They're what rule the day. But we can't allow that to happen. As Christians, we must use our will to trust God no matter what our emotions tell us. That's very important for us. And I think that you'll see that throughout the scriptures, is that we have to have our will to make that decision. And that's what's going to happen here in verse 3. Notice what David says. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust you. I will trust you. He's making a decision. He's saying, I'm afraid, my emotions are stirred up, I'm really scared in this instance, but I will trust you. It's the same attitude that a soldier has going into battle. A soldier has no guarantee that he's going to make it to the end of the day. And you know what, from the emotional side, I believe every honest soldier will tell you that they're scared going into battle, that they're afraid of how they might end up. Perhaps they're even more afraid of coming back alive but maimed, as opposed to just dying on the battlefield. But they have to make a decision that says, I will follow my leader into battle no matter what. It's not necessarily an emotional decision. It's a decision of volition. It's a willful decision. Now, what is the basis for David's trusting in God? I'm not asking you and me to just act on our will devoid of emotions and intellect. I'm saying that our emotions have to get in line with our will, but also intellect must be involved. Because if we begin to follow a God who doesn't exist, we're in big trouble. We have to use our minds to follow this God. And where do we find this God? We find him in the Word of God. Notice in verse 4 what David says, in God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? Now, I think that's important that he says, I will praise his word, because this is where we find out who God is through his word. That's why it's so important. David is unafraid of man because David has trusted in the God of the Bible. That's what we have to do. That we use our intellect to understand what the word of God says. We decide with our will to follow it. And then what happens is over time, our emotions get on board. You know, they're kind of like the caboose. We have our intellect and our will, and then our emotions follow after. Now, the key to this is the more that we know the Word of God, the more we will trust the God of the Word. Another cliche. I'm full of them tonight, guys, okay? But the more that we know the Word of God, the more we will trust the God of the Word. That's true. The more you get to know the Bible, the more that you're able to trust God. If you truly believe that God was able to, you know, put together the heavens and the earth in 6 days, then he can do anything. It's often been said, if you can believe verse 1 of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, you can believe everything else. It's not that big a deal for him. And so I love what Paul says in Romans 10:17. He says this, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And I found that to be true. I found that as often as I read the word or listen to people teach the word or read books about the word, then it increases my faith. The things that I prayed about, even, you know, about before the service and just came to my mind about Isaiah and other things, those were all from teachings that I listened to today. And it just comes into my heart and it causes me to believe more and more. It's kind of like this. The more that we read the Word of God, the more that we have faith in God. It's like if you knew that you needed some type of surgery. Say it was a very rare surgery that you needed. And they began to give you literature on this one surgeon who was going to do your surgery. And the more that you read about him, the more you saw, man, this guy is good. You know, he's got more degrees than I've ever heard of. These are all the reports of people who've had this surgery. These are all the results. As the information started mounting on this guy, you'd have a lot of confidence that, okay, this guy knows what he's doing. This is not his first day out of med school. I can trust this guy. And so it is as we read the Word of God, as we realize God's been around forever, he's never made a mistake. As we begin to see how he's interacted as a doctor, if you will, in the lives of millions throughout time, we begin to grow in confidence. But so many Christians, and I know I'm preaching to the choir, Wednesday night attenders, but so many Christians fail to trust God because they don't really know him. They don't know what he can do. He's a small godder. It's often been said but there was a, back I believe it was at Princeton, when Princeton still believed in God. They were a great theological school back in those days. And there would, this one theological teacher, he would always come back when they would invite the ex-students to come and teach. And he went for one reason. He went to see if they were a big godder or a little godder. He knew if they were a big godder, they were going to be successful. But if their God was little, he didn't put any hope in them. So it is for us as believers. As we read the Word of God, God gets bigger and bigger and bigger. But if we put the Word to the side, then God gets smaller and smaller and smaller, and our problems get bigger and bigger and bigger. Now, here's David's complaint, verse 5. He says, "All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together, they hide, they mark my steps when they lie in wait for my life. Shall they escape by iniquity? In anger, cast down the peoples, O God." So David's frustrated. What do? They twist his words. They twist his words. Anybody can do that with any one of us. They can twist our words. They can do that with, even if you're recorded somewhere, they can take a sound bite of something you've said and make it sound like anything with the digital abilities they have today. So they twist their words. All their thoughts against David are evil. They group together. They hide. They mark his steps. They follow after him. They wait for his life. And he's just frustrated. But you know what? Though David suffered that on perhaps a larger scale than we will, all of us will suffer the things in verses 5 through 7 to some degree, to a greater or lesser degree. For proof of that, turn with me, if you would, to your New Testament, to John chapter 15. And again, I know as I teach through these things, it seems like it's the same stuff over and over. But you know what? It's the same stuff we face on a daily basis. It's similar type of things. And Jesus warned us about this in John chapter 15. John chapter 15, I want to just look at verses 18 through 21. Because Jesus warned his disciples, you guys are going to have troubled times. People are going to pick on you. They're going to say mean things about you. They're going to go after you. In context, this is the night before Jesus' crucifixion. He's given his disciples kind of some last words. He says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. They persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." So I just want to encourage you today, if you find in your Christian walk, people are twisting your words, they're marking your steps, they're gathering against you, don't think that, oh, I've done something wrong. David was right in the middle of God's will, and he was on the run for years. So we have to realize that it's not going to be cotton candy and lazy boys. It's not going to be everybody patting us in the back and telling us how wonderful we are. Just keep going. Just keep on going. Make that decision to trust in the Lord day after day. It's going to be our portion to have difficulty. And I think the antidote for us is to always go back to the Gospels and just see how people treated Jesus. Absolutely perfect in every way. Yeah, they mocked him. They called him demon-possessed. They had smear campaigns against him. And eventually, they beat him and killed him on a cross. And so I doubt any of us are going to suffer anything approaching that. But that's what they did to the world's perfect man. And so for us, they're going to do things as well. All right, back to Psalm 56. We'll look on at God's compassion here in verse 8. It says, David says, "You number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book?" Man, David's a real man. He admits to crying here. He says, "You number my wanderings." In other words, it's like almost the picture is that God had a map of everywhere David had been. You know how in the back of our Bibles on Sundays we've been turning to see Paul's missionary journeys? David's journeys would have been pretty similar, but all over Israel, in caves and out of caves and over here and over there. And David is saying, you know where I've been. You have a David's atlas of all David's wanderings. It says, "Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" God knew. The Lord knows our hurts, our pain, and our suffering. I don't want you, as I had my little talk about will and intellect and emotions, I don't want you to think that emotions are wrong. Emotions are not. Emotions are God-given. What I'm just saying is, I feel like emotions, more than anything, can sway us very easily. And we have to just have them under control of the Word of God, under control of the Holy Spirit. But God's the one who gave us emotions, so he understands that. Jesus Christ was very emotional. It was prophesied of the Lord Jesus in Isaiah 53, verse 3, that he would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. A man who was sorrowful over situations. A man who knew what it was like to hurt and to cry. We see Jesus there at Lazarus's tomb. The shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept, weeping over the situation of man and how he dies. We see him weeping over the city of Jerusalem. We see him becoming angry at times and twice cleansing the temple. We see him also frustrated over situations, frustrated at how people are being treated. We see him despairing in the garden as he realizes the only way is to go to the cross and to be separated from his Father. So he was a man of emotions, and we too will experience a wide range of emotions. We too will use up our, you know, Sam's pack of Kleenexes over our lifetime. We're going to have trouble. If we ever find ourselves without emotions, that's not something to be applauded. That's called being a sociopath. A person, it's true, a person who has no feelings, who has no emotions. But you know what? It's not going to always be like this where these bad emotions are there. I shouldn't say bad emotions, but where we have the grief and the pain. I love the promise. Revelation 21, verse 4. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." And I think that's such an important verse, and I feel like the Lord spoke to me on that. Is, you know, sometimes I get real frustrated at where I am in my Christian life and the things I do and the things I say, and I should be here and I'm right over here. And you know what? And I know that there's coming a time where I'm going to meet before the Lord, and it says that he's going to judge our works. And that which was done for him is gold, silver, precious jewels. It's going to be some of those. But he also says there's going to be some wood, hay, and stubble. And I do believe there's going to be some sorrow associated with that. But what I love through this verse is this chronologically happens later, after that judgment. And so there's coming a time where we're going to be kind of a little bit bummed out by the things we didn't do for the Lord, but then that time's going to be over. It's not like for all eternity we're going to be like, "Oh, what a bummer. Man, I really should have done that thing. I didn't do it." There's going to come that time where all that's going to be forgotten, where God's going to wipe away every tear. There's going to be no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. So that's something to look forward to. Because when we live in a fallen world where all we have to do is turn on the internet or the TV or open a newspaper or magazine to see the destruction, to see the wickedness, we can become overwhelmed. But to continue that long view, like I always tell you guys, live in Revelation 19 through 22. Always have that in your minds. Then things are gonna work out, and it's going to be a great comfort. Verse 9, "When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me." God is for me. Now, we might say to ourselves, "Well, that's great, David. Yeah, David's prophesied. You know, the Messiah comes through David. Of course God is with David. Of course. How much is dedicated to David? I mean, so much of the Old Testament is dedicated to David. Well, what about us?" Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 8, and we have the New Testament equivalent of this, "God is for me." Don't think that it's only for David. As we get to Romans chapter 8 in your New Testament, awesome verses that Paul reminds every believer that God is for them. Romans 8, looking at verses 31 through 39. It says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? I'll stop right there for just a moment. Paul begins to list everything that a believer might go through. Tribulations, all kinds of difficulty, distresses, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Sword speaks of death. He says, none of those things can separate you from God. Not a single one of those. And he says, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. These things refer to everything back in verse 35, that we are conquerors above all those things. For I am persuaded, and now Paul's going to search the whole universe to see, is there anything that can separate us from God for those who believe? He says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Only two types of things in the universe: the uncreated, which is God, and everything else, which is the created. And Paul says very clearly, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there is no created thing that can separate you from God. Not a single thing for the believer. And so that's pretty much God is for us. And we can trust in that. We can trust that it's not me holding on to him, but it's him holding on to me. That he is the one that's going to bring me all the way home. So great peace and comfort and trust in him. All right, back to Psalm 56, looking at verse 10 now. It says, in God I will praise his word. In the Lord I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Again, notice the focus on God's word. David says in another place in the Psalms, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Just as the word is in him, he's able to trust. Now, it is impossible to trust in the true and the living God apart from a knowledge of his word. Impossible. Why? Because the person who quote unquote, trusts in God without knowing the Bible, you know who they're trusting in? They're trusting in a God of their own making. They just made up a God. There's a lot of people. You can ask probably 9 out of 10 people on the street and they say, yeah, I believe in God. What is your God like? Well, he's kind of like big, and he's kind of got a beard, and you know, he's a rocking chair and everything, or you know, God, he's just kind of, you know, like the universe, and they've got all these whacked out ideas about who God is. And so what happens is, when they don't know the word of God, they trust in a God of their own making, and God becomes a lot like them. He's somebody who's a lot like them, but probably just bigger and stronger. And so it is for us to trust in the true God. We just need to know the word continually. Verse 12, vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? And so David is real confident in the Lord. He's confident in what the Lord has done. And so he says, you know, I'm going to praise you, and I'm going to do what I said I was going to do. All right, moving on. Psalm 57. We're going to look at a steadfast trust. A steadfast trust. What does it mean to be steadfast? It just means not moving. It means not moving. A big thing for if you're a homeowner is you don't want a foundation that's moving. Don't want a foundation that's shifted. You don't want a foundation that has problems. You want it to stay the same. You don't want it to move. And so it is, we need to have a trust that is steadfast, that's not movable, and that happens, again, through the word of God. It says, Psalm 57, to the chief musician, set to do not destroy, a miktam of David when he fled from Saul into the cave. Now, you can have your choice onto which cave this was, because David made his way into a lot of caves. It could be the cave of Adullam, which we find in 1 Samuel chapter 22. It could be another cave. There's another cave he's in 1 Samuel 24. Could be in the cave where he was in there, and you know, Saul has a business to take care of, and he was hiding in the back of the cave. And you know, it could be any of these caves. We're not sure. He spent a lot of time. David was a caveman, you know, so he had that going for him. But this is a time where he was there in the cave and he's calling out to the Lord. Verse 1, "Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you." So once again, David is expressing his trust in the Lord. And this is what I believe the Lord wants from us, is trust. You know, sometimes we think about what the Lord wants from us. And pastors, and I'm no exception to this, we can put a lot of weights on you at times. Where you can say, okay, you need to do this and you need to do that. And there's a lot of exhortations in the scripture. But what can happen is we can think, okay, if the Lord's really happy with me, if every day I read 5 chapters and pray for an hour, that's the Lord's happy with me now. What happens is, that's great. If you do that every day, praise the Lord. That's good. It's a good thing to do. But what happens, you miss a day and the Lord's not happy with me today. Man, I missed it. You know, and it's kind of your relationship with the Lord is built upon your works, on how good you've been today, instead of just trusting him. I believe, and I'll argue with you after service if you want to, that what God desires from us most is trust. I think that's what he wants the most, is just trust. Because what happens is out of trust comes obedience. When we trust God, then we begin to obey him. But that's what he wants most of all, is trust. And I think of it in the context of children trusting their parents. The greatest gift that my 3 children can give to me is just to trust me. To trust me that I know that I'm going to take them to the right place at the right time. To trust me that I know that it's time to go to bed when I say it's time to go to bed. To trust me in all these areas. But when your children at even a young age begin to question everything, not questioning like, why is the sky blue, just wanting to know things, but question your ability to make decisions, your ability to know the right from the wrong, that's very frustrating. And I believe that God just wants us to trust him. And we see in the examples of scriptures, great trust. What about Isaac trusting his father Abraham? When Abraham was commanded to go and to sacrifice Isaac there on Mount Moriah, Isaac wasn't a youngster. I've heard that he was either probably early 20s, or either late teenage or early 20s. Abraham's an old man. It's not like he's getting Isaac against his will. Isaac doesn't really know what's going on, but he's like, okay, you know, if I'm supposed to be tied up, I guess I'll be tied up. He was just trusting the Lord. What about the Lord Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, of realizing that he's going to have to take upon himself the sin of all mankind? And he says, nevertheless, not my will, but your will. He's putting his trust in the Lord. So that trust. Now, what is it, the trust that God wants from us? What steadfast trust does he want? Well, he wants our steadfast trust in Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross. That his work is finished. That everything that we do from him from this standpoint forward is just out of obedience, not because of earning anything. Now, on the flip side of that, every person who is separated from God in hell will be there because they didn't trust God. Because they failed to trust that he is who he said he was. That they didn't trust that God will do what he said he would do. And so trust is so important. Continuing on there in verse 1. It says, "And in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by." The shadow of your wings. Now God isn't a big bird. Okay, God's not just have these big wings. It's interesting imagery, but it's imagery that's picked up in the New Testament. Turn with me, if you would, once again to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. And I'll be honest with you. My personality, I love it when Jesus whoops up on the people in the temple. I do. I mean, I love it when he drives them all out and he's turning over tables, and man, I can't wait to get to it every time. But here in Matthew 23, we see another side of the Lord, verses 37 through 39, and that's that imagery that we just saw in Psalm 57 of those overshadowing wings. And we see a tender side of the Lord. Jesus says in Matthew 23, verse 37, and I believe he's weeping at this point, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Here it is. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, there's a lot chock full in that verse. But really, the attitude of the Lord Jesus is he wants to reach out to the people of Jerusalem. He wants to gather them under his wings. He wants to protect them, but they weren't willing. And their house is going to be left to them desolate. In 70 AD, the Romans are going to come in and demolish Jerusalem. And Jesus is saying, you're not going to see me again until there's a revival. And we go to Romans chapter 11 and other places, and we see there's going to be a worldwide revival of the Jews. The Jews in mass are going to turn to the Lord. But we see the tenderness of the Lord, how he wants to protect them under his wings. And it's beautiful imagery that we see also in Psalm 57. So back to Psalm 57, if you will. One thing I also wanted to point out here in verse 1 is David says, until these calamities have passed by. David did not expect his troubles to last forever. He didn't expect that all time he was going to be under these difficulties. Remember what Paul said in both in Romans and 2 Corinthians? He basically said this. What we're going through now is it's small stuff compared to what we're going to receive in heaven. It's not going to be worthy to be compared. Probably all of us have experienced this in life where we've had some kind of an illness. I don't want to get too graphic, but perhaps a stomach illness. And if you're like me, I've literally prayed to die. God, kill me right now. I don't care. Just take me out. And you know what happens? Is a week goes by, you know, and that sickness has passed and you get on with your life. You don't think about that anymore. You don't bring it up anymore until you have to use it for an illustration and a teaching. You leave it alone. Why? Because though it was the worst thing at the time, once it passes, it's forgotten about. And so that's how it's going to be in heaven. Now, I've gone and done a little math here. You have to, you know, bear with me. Brandy's the engineer. I'm not. But I thought about Paul, how much Paul suffered. Paul was a Christian for 30 years, okay? For 30 years of his life, he spent being a Christian. And pretty much for those whole 30 years, he suffered. He was beaten, and he was stoned, and he was shipwrecked. He was imprisoned. He was spoken evil about. He had probably malaria. They think that affected his eyes. He just had tremendous difficulty. But 30 years, okay? 30 years. Paul has been dead, I've estimated it, rounded off, for 1,940 years. So put those numbers together. You put 30 plus 1940, that leaves us 1,970 years. Paul suffered tremendously for 30 years. Paul hasn't had a hand laid on him for the last 1,940 years. Hasn't been abused at all. I did the math, got my little calculator out on my cell phone. And of a total of 1,970 years, Paul suffered 1.5% of the time. 1.5% of the time. Now you do the math and you put 30 years into eternity, and how much percent did Paul suffer really? And so as I began to think about that and I realized how stupid I am and how much I complain about little things that when compared to eternity, they don't even have calculators that are going to figure out how small a percentage that is. It's just tiny. So hopefully that helps you. It was good for me to do some math. And let's move on. Verse 2. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and truth. And so David once again is showing that the Lord is his only hope. He's crying out to God. David has no plan B. Verse 4. My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. One thing to notice is the way that David is attacked most often, and probably that we are going to be attacked most often, is through people's words. It's through the words. It's the words. As James talked about, you know, that the tongue is a flame of fire, and it's just constantly people's words are going to get to us. One of the biggest lies ever is, you know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Liar, 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 liar. Words can hurt very much. And so David is constantly attacked through words. We will be too. Verse 5. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. The Lord's glory was foremost in David's mind. That's really what he was focusing on. He wanted God to be glorified. And the thing that I was troubled to realize or to be reminded of is that God's glory is often connected with our discomfort. God's glory is often connected with our discomfort. We think about it in natural terms. If someone's going to win a championship, football championship, basketball championship, whatever, there's a lot of pain and discomfort that goes into winning that championship. There's a lot of turmoil and difficulty and distress and heartache that goes into it. So it is for God to receive glory out of our lives. He squeezes us. He squeezes us. It's just like we see the imagery often in the Bible about the pressing. It's interesting that Gethsemane, where Jesus Christ was pressed there, it means the olive press. And so if God is going to get that sweet, glorifying, that oil out of our lives, he's going to press us. We think of the ultimate example of God's glory, and that's in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate place where God receives the most glory. Because at the hill of Calvary, we see God's justice, God's love, God's mercy, God's grace, God's forgiveness, God's wisdom, his glory. And yet what happened there is Jesus Christ had to suffer the worst death in the history of mankind. And so God's glory is revealed through Jesus' death. God's glory is revealed through the death of martyrs. God's glory is revealed as we daily die to ourselves. It's discomforting to us, but it gives God glory. Verse 6, they have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. Selah. And that's really what happens so often is those who seek to do evil, they're eventually going to be caught up in their own ways. They're eventually going to be caught in their own net, and the Lord will judge. Verse 7, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake, my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. So there we see that his heart is steadfast. His heart is steadfast. Again, he's making a decision. It's not just an emotional thing. It's a willful decision. My heart is steadfast. David's trust in the Lord solidifies David. I think often of Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, hey, he who hears my words and does them will be like a man who built his house upon the rock. The storms came, the winds blew, but the house stood firm. So it is for us. As we continue to trust the Lord, as we continue to build our spiritual house upon the rock of his word, then we're not going to be moved. It says in Psalm 55, verse 22, cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. Spiritually speaking, as we plant our lives upon the rock of Jesus Christ, we won't be moved. Now, that the steadfast heart, it leads to praise, and that's why he says, hey, awaken my glory, awaken lute and harp. I want to sing you a song. He says, I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations. For your mercy reaches unto the heavens, and your truth unto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be above all the earth. So he's praising the Lord, but also notice that as we are steadfast, because our faith is built upon the word of God, it leads to witnessing. It leads to witnessing. Notice he says, I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations. Peoples and nations here, it refers to Gentiles. It refers to non-Jews. It refers to those who don't know the Lord. And so what happens is as we trust in the Lord, as we believe him, then it's naturally going to come out that we're going to tell other people about him. If we're afraid that our God cannot stand up to the quote-unquote intelligentsia of our world, if we're afraid that our God can't stand up, then we're going to hide him because he's a delicate God. So he might get broken. And so we end up serving this little, you know, plaster or porcelain Jesus that we got to protect from everything. But the Lord doesn't need to be protected. As we read who he is in his word, they killed him and he came back. And so we have to remember that our Jesus, our God, He doesn't fear any man. They're laughable to him. The nations are a drop in the bucket to him. They're like little grasshoppers. And so as we are steadfast in the word of God, then we'll just bring him out there. And our God, he can fend for himself. So it really, though, everything comes back to that simple, steadfast trust in the Lord, no matter what the situation looks like. All right, Psalm 58. We'll look at trusting God's judgment. Now, the context for this one is David is really frustrated because there's some unjust judges. I know in the United States of America, we don't ever deal with any unjust judges. But they were there in ancient Israel. And just as today, unjust judges seek to kind of be every branch of the government all in one, they seek to do their own thing, so it is back then. And David is frustrated about the situation. But even in the midst of that, we must trust God's judgment. It says, to the chief musician, set to do not destroy a victim of David. Verse 1, do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? No, in heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. And so David is confronting them. He's confronting these judges through this song, and he's saying, you guys don't do the right thing. Now, it's so important, if you were to in a position of judging or a position of leadership in any way, to do the right thing. Some of David's last words are recorded in 2 Samuel 23, verses 3 and 4, and I'll read them for you. David said this, "The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain." Beautiful imagery. But the idea is, if a person judges or rules or leads in any way, whether it's at work, whether it's at home, wherever it might be, they have to do that realizing that they're under God, realizing that God is the boss. This is what happens when man abuses his fellow man. When man is authoritative over man, he doesn't believe that he's under authority. That's why one of my favorite figures in the scripture is the centurion. Remember the centurion who came and he said, "Jesus, you don't have to come to my house. I'm a man under authority, other men under me, and I realize how the whole chain of command works." A good ruler, a good leader, realizes that he is not the final chain in the chain of command. He realizes that God is above him, that God is in leadership. And so for all of us, whenever we're to lead in any manner, we need to do so in the fear of the Lord. Why? Because we will have to answer to him for our leadership. That's why we can't just treat our kids in a certain way. That's why we can't treat our employees in just whichever way we choose. We can't treat people however we'd want to treat them, because we have to answer to God. It says in Hebrews 4:13, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." And so when the realization of this truth causes us to walk in the fear of the Lord. I love Bob Coy was teaching on this one time, and about the fear of the Lord, about how the Lord Jesus is present in every situation, and about how we don't often acknowledge that. He says about how sometimes he might go home and say something mean to his wife, you know, and then if he were to turn around and Jesus were physically present there, how things would change. And about how the Lord Jesus might say to him, "Hey, Bob, can you run that back just a little bit? Can I hear how you said that? What was the tone of your voice that you used in that situation?" And so it is when we realize, you know what? God sees. God understands. And God catches me when I yell at the kids. And he knows these things, that I must rule in such a way, I must lead in such a way that I realize that he is the ultimate authority. Verse 3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of its charmers, charming ever so skillfully." Interesting. So David vividly describes the path of the wicked. He says, first of all, that they're born sinners. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They're going off the deep end. Well, we know that we're all born sinners. But what happens is, as they continue on, they begin to live a life of lying. And here, as he uses the imagery of a cobra, he's saying that their lies are poison. And they just continue on. But the interesting thing there is about how as the cobra is charmed, and perhaps we've seen on a movie, you know, and they're charming the cobra, and the cobra's listening or going back and forth, or the movement is causing the cobra to move. Well, it's saying that this is a bullheaded cobra here. He's not listening. He's doing his own thing. He's biting whoever he wants, and he's doing whatever he wants. The idea is, no matter how much the Lord seeks to reach out to this person, no matter how much the Lord seeks to charm them, no matter how much the Lord seeks to move them in his direction, they do their own thing. They're rebellious against him. They're self-willed. The moral of the story is that the person who refuses to submit to God worships self instead of worshiping the Lord. If the cobra that doesn't listen to its charmer, he just listens to himself. As Bob Dylan said, you got to serve somebody. You got to serve somebody. And so if we refuse to serve the Lord, then we just ultimately serve ourselves. Now, the exhortation for us as Christians is there an area of our lives that we have become self-willed? Is there the one place where this is off limits to the Lord? Is it a place of unforgiveness? Is it a place of lust? Is it a place of whatever, you name it? But just something that we put on a shelf in the garage of our soul that we won't give to the Lord. I think all of us should look at that. Now, David calls on God to judge. Verse 6, he says, "Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away as waters which run continually when he bends his bow. Let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes, like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Now, I'd be lying to you if I said that those verses bum me out. They don't. David is very graphic, and many 21st century believers, David, you're so mean, and I can't believe that. That's too rough, and that's so unloving and everything. And again, they've not read the Old Testament or they've not read the book of Revelation. And the thing is, what David is saying here is he's not asking God to physically break out their teeth because he's calling them young lions. He's obviously speaking metaphorically. The idea here is they use their teeth to bite at people in such a way as to destroy their lives. And so David is saying, destroy them in such a way that they're not able to do their evil. Take them down. Now, if these words seem harsh for us, then I think we have to consider ourselves blessed to have not encountered such great evil. Because evil exists in this world that deserves all this and more. You know, when the ally, and I'm a big war buff, and when the allies were fighting against the Nazis, these are the kind of prayers that probably were uttered. They're trying to take them out. There comes a time, and the Lord knows this, where the only thing left to do to a person is to take them out. God's going to do that in the end. Those people who continually, willfully go against the Lord, it comes down to force in the end. So David is desiring the Lord would step in and take these people out. Verse 9, before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, as in his living and burning wrath. And so he's asking for God to do this swiftly. Verse 10, the righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. Now, a couple things to notice as we just close up our time here. Is in these last verses, notice David is not saying, I'm going to break out their teeth. I'm going to take them out. He's asking the Lord to do this. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. We have to give him space to work and to operate. But he knows also that in the end, the Lord is going to take them out. This will be made clear when the Lord brings all things to his end. As we look at the end times and the millennial kingdom, as we look at the Bema Seat judgment, the great white throne judgment, we look at as God does all these things, he's going to bring it together. We get frustrated in this world because there's a lot of loose ends. There's a lot of things that don't seem like they just get worked out. Don't worry. God's not finished. He's going to tie all the knots together. He's going to fix everything right. Now, as we close our time, the thing is for us, this is all sounds great on a Wednesday night Bible study, and we can go home and go to sleep, and okay, trust in the Lord, but then tomorrow comes, and difficulties arise. We have to keep trusting the Lord on a daily basis. I will be honest with you, faith hasn't become sight yet. It hasn't gotten any easier to trust the Lord. It hasn't been like, okay, wow, this Bible study changed my life. It's going to be easy from here on out. No. My only hope is that you just remember that trusting the Lord is just an everyday thing. It's an everyday we wake up and say, okay, I'm going to trust the Lord today. Whatever comes, and then I'm not worried about tomorrow. Tomorrow we'll worry about its own things, but I'm just going to continue trusting the Lord on a daily basis. We must daily make a decision to trust the Lord, to use our will to say, okay, our will and our intellect get together as we read the Word of God and say, emotions, come on, let's go. We're going to trust the Lord today, making that decision. We have a steadfast trust. Why is it steadfast? Because it's founded on the Word of God. It's on the unchanging Word of God. And then we must ultimately, in the difficulties of this world, believe that God's judgment is just, that he is just, even though things don't seem like it right now. It's a daily challenge for each one of us. And maybe, perhaps, there's nothing here tonight that you haven't heard before 100 times. Sorry. I don't make the news, I just report it. But what we can do is every day just trust the Lord. Because I can tell you this as we close, that your trust in the Lord will never be regretted. You can never trust the Lord too much. You're not going to get into heaven and say, man, I really wish I didn't trust you so much, Lord. I tell you what, you really didn't come through on that one. No, your trust in the Lord is never misplaced. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, and thank you for your grace toward us, Lord. And so many times I have not trusted you, and yet you're still gracious. Lord, we thank you for what you've done through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you've made the opening to heaven so simple, that it's not about what we have done, but it's about what your Son has done. Lord, we thank you that it's even you who came to us. It's you who sought us out. It's you who came looking for us. It's you who, by your Holy Spirit, drew us to your Son. And Lord, we just acknowledge that trusting you in this world is a difficult thing. And trusting you in the midst of hardship, in the midst of health problems, in the midst of financial difficulties, it's difficult, Lord. So I ask, Father, for your Holy Spirit to fill us afresh, that we would trust you. Lord Jesus, as you said, that you'll give us peace, and not as the world gives do you give. And Lord, that steadfast peace and faith and trust on a daily basis. Lord, that you would use us to be that light to those who do not yet believe. God, and I pray, Lord, especially for those represented here today whose loved ones, whose friends have not yet trusted in you for that salvation, that, Lord, they would trust in you, and that our lights might be used by you to bring them into the kingdom. I pray in Jesus' name.